Please join me in turning to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36 is the chapter we will consider this Lord's Day. As we are working our way through the book of Genesis. Now I'll be honest with you, if you looked ahead, you know, we send out the notice in advance, or you can go online and see the bulletin before we preach, before we have our service. This is one of those chapters that you might say, why should I even bother? There's just a bunch of names here. It's just a genealogy. I don't need to read that. And I would confess that this would be one of the chapters that probably is not essential for your faith. But it's a chapter of, 43 verses with a lot of details. And it's in God's Word for a reason. Now, I've shared with you before, as I come to the Scriptures, and sometimes I'll wrestle with a passage and think, what's the significance of this? I will stop and remind myself that it's here in God's Word. The same Holy Spirit who guided Moses to include this chapter guided Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to not include prayers Jesus prayed, sermons Jesus preached, miracles Jesus performed. There's a list of names here that we won't see again. And we can't find them in history. We can't find them in other chapters of the Bible. But they're recorded here for us. In the meanwhile, we can go over to the Gospels. And it's amazing how many, many, many people were healed. We don't know their names. How many people, we're told, thousands trusted Christ with the preaching of the apostles in Jerusalem. We don't know. We know very few names. It'll be fun when we get to glory to meet some of these people. You know, imagine we'll have some interviews with some of these. Let's sit down. Let's have a cup of coffee. Well, it's heaven. It'll have to have coffee, right? But anyway, we'll visit with these people and tell me, you know, you were in Capernaum when Jesus arrived and he healed you. But we don't know their names. We don't know so many of those miracles, but this chapter is here. I just say that to remind us that means it's important. There are things we are to glean from this chapter. And by God's grace, we will do that this morning. Now, I'm not going to read through every verse of this chapter, and I'm not going to, but we'll read portions, and I'd like us to notice it. Probably, I will say, one of the big things I want us to think about is this is the chapter that describes what became of Esau and his family. And why is that important to the Lord? Well, let's start by just looking briefly at verses. Let me just read verses 1 to 8. I'll start really with chapter 20, the previous chapter, verse 35, and start with verse 28. I want to read a few verses. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. That's how the previous chapter closed, that ended the story of Isaac. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. We're told in chapters 37, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with him, and the sons of Bilhah. So I'm just mentioning, look, we've been a few verses in 35, a verse in 36, 37, to bring out a point. If you are mentioned earlier in the book of Genesis, Moses structures the book around family trees. He uses the Hebrew word toledot, generations. And you could almost, when you see that, it's like, here's what became of. And so in the previous section, he was giving us the story of Isaac, and he ended it with the death of Isaac at 180 years old. Now, actually, at this point in the narrative, Isaac is still alive. He's going to be alive when Joseph goes down into Egypt. He's still alive, but we're moving on from Isaac's story to now we're coming to Esau's story in chapter 36. And then I read in verse 37, and next comes Jacob's story. So we get this chapter for Esau's story. What became of Esau? He also was a son of Isaac. Remember? Isaac and Rebekah, what's going on? She had this sense of turmoil, and she sought the Lord. The Lord said, you have two nations within you. Two nations, not just two boys, but two nations. But these boys were in conflict, and that conflict would show up the rest of their lives. Of course, one of those boys was Jacob, who is Israel. And he'll be the nation of God's chosen people. The other nation was Esau, who is Edom. He is not the chosen line. He is not the faithful line. So there is the chosen family through Jacob, and there is Esau. So this chapter will focus on Esau. And that's typical of Hebrew historical narrative, of Old Testament history. When it's giving you the account, it will have these things where it'll mention the minor actor, the minor character, give you a brief summary, and then push him aside and get back to the main account. So here is Esau in God's plan is a minor actor. The nation of Edom is a minor actor. It's briefly mentioned, and then let's move on to the key, back to Jacob. So this is here's what became of Esau, but he's not the main focus. We'll come back to him in the next chapter. And so, Ben, again, back to chapter 36, 1 to 8. This is the genealogy, or the toledot, the history of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemat, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemat bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the persons of his household, his cattle, all his animals, all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So you see that phrase, by the way, repeated already. Esau is Edom. We'll see that about five times, or Esau is the father of the Edomites. And then in this chapter, maybe another half dozen times, just reference to Edom. And then several references to Seir, S-E-I-R, which is basically the equivalent of Edom. In other words, we're talking about a nation, a man, a family, a nation. We already know that Esau married two Canaanite women. We saw that back in chapter 26. Remember it said when Esau was 40 years old, verse 34 of Genesis 26, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Basemat, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And we were told that that deeply grieved his parents. See, that's a huge statement. Esau married Canaanite women. Because we've already seen when it was time for Isaac to have a wife, Abraham sent back to the family, back in Syria, in Aram, go get a wife, not from the Canaanites. Again, that's not some ethnic slur. It's not some ethnic racism. Rather, the problem is the Canaanite people's character. They were morally wicked. Their religion was not only polytheistic and idolatrous, it was wicked in its practices. Morally wicked. And the concern was that if you marry with these, if you deal closely, if you live too close to Shechem, too close to Sodom, you'll be polluted morally and spiritually. And if you marry them, that will corrupt morally and spiritually the family. And so Isaac's bride was brought Rebekah back from Syria. When it was time for Jacob to get a bride, he was sent off to Syria, back to the same family. Get a bride. Do not marry a Canaanite. But Esau married two. and later on, a daughter of Ishmael. I will mention in passing, if you're a careful student, you'll notice that the names don't match up in the Genesis 26 and Genesis 36. There's a couple of reasons that could be to explain that. One possibility is that he had more wives. In other words, add those two lists together, and he had four or five, six wives, maybe. I'm more inclined to think that they were the same women with different names, and that was not uncommon. Either way, they were the Canaanites. They were Hittites. They were a wicked. They came from a wicked people. And then it says that the problem is he left the land because Jacob's flocks were too much for him. Again, these were they depended on their pastures. And he said, my flocks and his flocks, my herds and his herds cannot dwell together. I have to move. But he left the land before Jacob even came back. What that means is Esau understood the promise of being the heir of Isaac was given to Jacob. And so the land was Jacob's. And all of Isaac's flocks were Jacob's. And so Esau felt, it's getting crowded. I'm going to leave the promised land. I'm going to go away. Just like Lot did as he moved away from Abram. And we're supposed to recognize that and say, and that didn't turn out well. Lot moved away from not just the herds of Abraham, but from the presence of Abraham, from the worship with Abraham. And he went to the Canaanites of Sodom, and he became like them. Esau, in a similar way, felt things were getting crowded. He moved away from the pastures and the flocks of Isaac and Jacob, and from the presence of Isaac and Jacob, and from the worship with Isaac and Jacob, to the Canaanites around the region of Mount Seir. If you were looking at a Bible map, that's to the south and the east of the Dead Sea. If you look at satellite pictures, you will get the quick impression, barren, dry, hot. But the flocks could advance. And so we see him making the move to Seir, to Edom. He moves the whole family to the new land. And we're told that this he is a nation. When Israel, we're told later on, he's the nation of Edom. And that's an important theme. This is not just whatever became of Esau. It's where did this nation come from? Edom is from the line of Esau. Edom's going to come up in Israel's history. As Moses is writing this, they're on the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land that turned a short journey into 40 years of wandering because of their own struggles with unbelief and disobedience. But on the way into the land, they'll ask to pass through Edom and they'll be refused. Later on, there are going to be ongoing conflicts with Edom up through the time of David and Solomon and others. And so they're going to be adversaries and opponents, and there's going to be animosity with this nation. And it all starts with Esau moving away. Well, in verses 9 to 19, here's where it really gets fun. Now, you could look up a lot of these names and gain some value from them, but I think the main thing is just notice some things in passing. We're told this is the genealogy, verse 9, of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's son, Eliphaz, Reuel. Eliphaz, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, and others. Now we're told, now Timna was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Now that's important. We're now told where the Amalekites came from. Those are also enemies of Israel. In fact, while Israel was in the wilderness in Sinai, the Amalekites will just attack them and resist their coming in from the south into the Promised Land. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau. and enemies of Israel. Edom, descendants of Esau, enemies of Israel. And so it goes on. These are the sons of Reuel. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. And then it goes to saying, in starting in verse 15, now these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho. And you read through, there's a whole bunch of chiefs. Verse 19, these were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. These were their chiefs. This shows us that his family grew. Not only did they prosper physically, and their herds grew, and their trade grew, but they started becoming a nation. Now he didn't just have sons, but they became a chief. The word chief there, in the King James it says duke. What that's trying to communicate is they were leaders, but not kings. The word chief is related to the word in Hebrew, to the word a thousand. And so what this tells us, these were leaders of a thousand or thousands. These were local leaders, maybe kind of like in our way of thinking, kind of like governors related to a king, like or dukes related, or governor related to a president, duke to a king. But in other words, the sons of Esau became leaders among men. Remember when Esau came to meet Jacob, he could bring 400 troops with him. He was a leader among men. His sons were leaders among men and became a force and influence in the world. As I said, we're told that the Amalekites were part of that whole family. They were the ones who attacked Israel in the Sinai. They were the ones who blocked Israel's entrance from the south. Throughout the period of Judges, there were battles with the Amalekites. If you remember when Saul lost part of one of the keys that led to his losing his rule as king over Israel, it's his partial obedience. God said, I want you to destroy the Amalekites. God's judgment was on them. And Saul didn't do it. He only partially obeyed God. And again, there's the basic principle, right? Partial obedience is disobedience. And so he disobeyed God. Saul did. He didn't destroy the Amalekites. And the king that he didn't slay until Samuel came along was Agag. Conflicts continued. David had to deal with the Amalekites. And then later on, we're told about an Agagite who was a problem to Israel. A descendant of that king of the Amalekites. His name was Haman. If you know the book of Esther, the main adversary to Israel in Persia was an Amalekite, a descendant of Edom, a descendant of Esau. And so here we're seeing where some of these adversaries and opponents of Israel came from. And we're seeing where their spiritual tendencies came from. Well, verses 20 to 30 are, again, just a wonderful passage. If you're looking, thinking, what's the next passage of Scripture I'm going to memorize? These would be some of them. These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land. Lothan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah. You could use this if you're expecting a child. What are some good names? There's some possibilities in here. Lothan's sister was Timnah. Aholibamah was the daughter of Anah. We walk through. These were the chiefs of the Horites. Chief Lothan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zub. So, again, here are some others. But these were the sons of Seir, the Horite. This is another people. But a couple of things I mentioned. There was Timnah. She was mentioned in the previous. She was the concubine through which Amalek was born. Aholibamah. We've already heard that name. So Esau's family started intermarrying with the inhabitants that were there, the people of Seir, the Horites. And basically that group became just absorbed into Edom, Esau's family. So there, here we see exactly what happens. You start intermarrying, and next thing you're all one with the Canaanites. And that's not just your genealogy is fuzzing, but more than that, your morals and spiritual life are affected. Then verses 31 to 43. These were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of his city was Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, and some have suggested that should be translated Jobab, showing he was from Texas. Thank you, Dr. Kramer. So when Jobab died, Hushan of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. When Hushan died, if you just walk through, we see these kings of the region of Edom. We're told these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Who is Edom? Esau. And here's some kings that will come along from the family of Esau. Some things we notice here is, for one thing, each king comes along, and if when so-and-so died, a new king. Not a son, not a family. So it wasn't like there was a royal dynasty like there is under David. And also I noticed that each one seems to have their own capital. So everything here points to just an instability. It sounds like whoever's strongest comes along and he's the new king from his home city. Then when he dies, the next one comes along. Maybe, and who knows, maybe there was a violent death. But we see a nation with these kings coming up and instability among them. Verse 31 said, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Israel had been promised kings. Back in chapter 35, God said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation, a company of nations shall proceed from you. But Edom had many kings before Israel had their first king, Saul. If you think about it, Esau had all those wives, all those daughters, all that property to take to Edom before, I mean, he was abundantly already, he had 400 men before Jacob even came back into the land with his family of four wives and 12 kids. So Esau was married years before, decades literally before Jacob was. And so he got a real head start, but and his kids grew in the world to be chiefs and kings. But as I said, those kings, it seems like one king was taken over by another king, showing an instability, a lack of consistency. And that reminds us of Proverbs 28:2, because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. And so that's one of the things that's an evidence of a nation that's not blessed, is its constant change, constant instability. We've been blessed as a nation. We have a constitutional republic. And as I mentioned, it's a blessing that we change leadership with careful transition, with legal process. It isn't just whoever's the most powerful warlord is ruling until someone replaces him. We should grieve for those nations of the world that are constantly in change, constantly changing leadership. That lack of stability is not a sign of blessing at all. Well, that actually got us through the chapter. I'll close in prayer. No, we're not going to close just yet. I want you to just notice some things as we've seen it. But now, having looked at that chapter, I would like to glean several lessons, if we can, from it. First of all, very important, God keeps his promises. He said that two nations would be born to Rebekah. Two nations. And guess what? Two nations. Jacob is Israel. Esau is Edom. God's prophecies are true. God's promises are fulfilled. We also glean from this that God is sovereign over nations and cares. It's not that God only chose Israel and it doesn't matter what happens in the rest of the world. He is sovereign over the nations, involved in the nations, godly and ungodly alike. That comes up much later on in the book of Daniel, when there was ungodly King Nebuchadnezzar, who was who was the great power of his time, a world leader, if you will. A couple of comments were made during his reign. In chapter 2, verse 21 of Daniel, we read, God changes the times and the seasons. We're kind of in the midst of that, aren't we, here in Texas, right? We're going to go from 70 to, from the 70s to the 20s in the next several hours, maybe a day or two. God changes the times and the seasons. He's sovereign over all of that. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. You know what that's saying is God rules over the nations. God is the one who raises up. Nebuchadnezzar could not have come to power if God were not in it. And Nebuchadnezzar could not stay in power if God were not in it. Now, frankly, that gives us questions and pause. Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant in many ways. Are you saying God raises up wicked kings? Yes, and brings them down as well. He's sovereign over all. If you were to skip over to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk the prophet wrestles with that when God says, I'm bringing Babylon against Israel. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute. Israel is your people. Babylon is pagan and wicked. You can't use them. And God says, I'm sovereign. I can use the wicked without being wicked. I don't put the wickedness in their heart, but I rule over the wicked as much as I rule over the righteous. So God is sovereign over the nations. Again, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it says, the Most High, that's God, rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. God is sovereign over nations. So we're seeing as we're watching in chapter 36, that God, it's part of God's book because to remind us, God is sovereign over all the nations. As I watch the events in the news, reading, I don't read a newspaper. I think they still exist, but, digitally reading up, keeping up with the news. One of the things I'm constantly thinking is, what is God doing? Where is his hand moving things? God is sovereign. Honestly, as I think about the sovereignty of God over nations, I'm anxious for our nation. There's much that indicates that God's judgment is upon us. In Romans, we're told that, when they raise up and worship false gods, God gave them over to unclean behavior. Our nation is being turned over to unclean behavior. He says he'll give them over to an unstable mind. Our nation's thinking is going crazy. It's no longer rational. Literally, in our nation and in our schools, we don't even know we can't be dogmatic about whether someone's a boy or a girl. Who would have thought that? Some of you people who've been around for a couple of decades, can you imagine the kind of issues that are now before us? I read about a medical professional in Britain. She lost her job because she had the temerity to say that only a woman can have a baby. A medical professional lost her job because she said only women can have babies. Can you imagine go back 50 years and tell the people then, you know what, we're going to say that men can have babies. And they would say, what is wrong with you? Romans 1 said God gives them over to depraved minds. It's not, in my mind, will God judge us for how we, our morality? God has given us over to our wicked ways already. And so when I have to wonder when I read history and I read the Bible of God's raising up and bringing down nations, Is a physical destruction soon to follow this moral and spiritual destruction that's already upon us? Whence will it come? I'm wondering and praying about those matters. I'm praying God will give us another opportunity of awakening. But the key is God is sovereign over the nations. Somehow, I think we forget that. And almost get a view of God's just kind of in heaven watching, and maybe he'll sprinkle blessings on his people, but he's not really. God is sovereign over it. He raises up and he brings down. And if we think in America that our nation, oh, surely we couldn't go away. Look at history. Every once in a while, someone's going to turns a shovel in the sand, and they discover a nation that's been forgotten. That was one of the great world empires. Nobody knew in our day. We're still young. I'll never forget when I was with my family in the town in Denmark where my family is from. I remember here's this church that was remodeled when Christopher Columbus was discovering our country. We're babies. And we can be turned upside down like any other empire. God is sovereign over the nations. God chose Israel, but he did not choose Edom. He did not choose Esau. So these two men and their two nations show God's electing purposes. Again, Romans 9, that's exactly what God, as Paul says. Romans 9, verses 10 to 12. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Paul is doing everything he can to make it actually absolutely emphatic. The choice of Israel, of Jacob, over Esau, Edom, was not because of anything. The difference was not anything between Jacob and Esau. It was God's sovereign purpose to choose Jacob and not Esau. He makes it clear. Before they'd done anything, there was nothing in him, Israel, that was worthy of distinguishing him, of worthy of making him the one to be chosen. We could look at him and say, frankly, why Jacob? He was sneaky. He was a conniver. But of course, you can blame it on his mother, and she can blame it on her father. But the whole point was, you know, Esau, he's the kind of guy you might want to hang out with. He'd like to go hunting. He could cook up a great meal. But the point is, there was nothing in them. That's what Paul is arguing. And again, it shows God's sovereignty. God, in his sovereign grace, chose Israel to save him. And he left Esau in his wickedness. It's not that he made him wicked. Rather, God didn't turn him from where God did turn Jacob. God is sovereign over nations. God is sovereign in his purposes for man. But having said that, God blessed Esau as he promised. He became a nation. He prospered material. He had so many herds, so many flocks, he had to move. We see that kind of thing, the way people deal with that today is they don't move to another country. They just rent more storage buildings. But he was prospered. He had more blessings than he could handle. God blessed him materially. He had many children. And it's easier to have many children when you have many wives, and that's not the recommended pattern. But he had an abundance of children. He had an abundance of stuff, of flocks, of herds. And Edom became a wealthy area. There were copper and iron mines there. They were in a major trade zone. So, you know, you could do a lot of business and charge toll. He was materially blessed. God does bless the saved and the lost, the wicked and the chosen ones. God blesses the just and the unjust. And again, let me quote it from Red Letters. Our Lord Jesus said this, that for God the Father, he starts in verse chapter Matthew 5:45 says this, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. The whole point is God, that we call this common grace. You know, special grace is God, you know, choosing one unto salvation. But common grace is God's mercy to all. Are you enjoying this beautiful day we're having right now and with blue skies and wonderful temperatures? Well, that's not only over those who know the Lord, right? Why, you could go out right now to the park, soccer field, and you'd find people who know nothing of Christ, who reject the gospel, and they're enjoying the same good weather you are, right? God puts the rain on the just. God is merciful and blesses materially in a wonderful way. But it's possible to have this world's goods and not have the Lord of the world. You know, we've sung that song, you know, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. You can have this world. In Mark 8:36, the Lord said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Well, Esau, Edom, was materially blessed. He was wealthy. He was fabulously rich. And not only that, he came to great prominence. It'd be like he was CEO of one of the huge power companies of our day. You know, whatever they might be. Facebook, Microsoft, whatever. He was at the top of a huge economic empire and a political empire. His sons were high executives in the corporate world, if you will. And so this would be like you talk to your friend and say, well, how are you doing? Well, we're doing great. You know, that company I established, it's gone international. We have branches in every country. My kids are either high-level executives in the company and they started their own company. They're thriving. We are blessed. We have abundance. That's Esau. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Esau was materially blessed, but he walked away from the land of promise. He walked away from the worship of the land of promise. Look at the spiritual legacies of these two men. In this chapter, there is no mention of God. Now, I skimmed over it, but if you go back and you could search through, there's no mention of God at all. Now, you know, sometimes you can see the name God in the two letters E-L in a name, like Israel. God will fight for you. Daniel, God is my judge. There is Eliphaz. That could be translated, my God is pure gold. Well, one of the things, okay, that God, first the question, someone say, I believe in God. You know, your first question is, which God? And when you say, my God is pure gold, is that a name that indicates idolatry? Or is it a way of exalting the true God? I don't know. And there's a Reuel, which was another one of his sons, and that can mean like friend of God. But again, which God? Later on, one of the names in there is Baal. Has Baal in his name. We know he's one of the pagan deities. But there's no mention of God, the Lord God, Jehovah, none of that in this chapter. And that's a telling absence. Have you ever, you know, had a long conversation maybe with a long ago friend, and you talk to them about how are things going, and they tell you all this kind of stuff, and if you're listening, you start noticing, you know, I don't think I heard anything at all about God or church, the Lord. Oh, it's great that everyone's healthy. It's great that you've, you know, gone to these places, but where's the Lord in that? Or maybe you're stalking a friend you haven't seen for a while on Facebook, and you're in the same way you're looking. No mention of the Lord, of church, of the Bible, nothing. Well, blessed, yes, of the Lord. But he puts his rain on the just and the unjust. But the God of the Bible, God of Israel, the Lord God, is missing from this chapter, noticeably, because he was missing from the heart and life of Esau, of Edom, and of his family. He had no interest in the birthright. I don't care about that. I don't care if I am the ancestor of the Messiah. I don't care if it's through my line that the Savior of the world comes. I'd trade that for a bowl of lentil soup. Now, lentils are good. I recently learned that they're loaded with great nutrition. But a bowl of soup, or be the father of the Messiah. But if the Messiah means nothing to you, that's like, do you want a bowl of soup? Or do you want a chance at the Publishers Clearinghouse Award? I'll take the soup. That's a sure thing. And so in other words, the Messiah didn't matter to him. Messiah, I'll take the soup, please. Can I have a piece of toast with that? It meant nothing to him. It meant nothing to him. That comes up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The warning is made to us, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. By this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Be careful, don't be a profane person. When we hear profane, sometimes we think of profanity, we think of vile or something. The word profane here comes from the word for threshold. You know, the place in the door you walk over. You ever go visit a friend's house and comment on how wonderful the threshold is? Thresholds are nothing. That's profane. It's a nothing. We got to have a threshold in the door, right? Something's got to hold the whatever in or out. But that's it. He's a threshold man spiritually. It's just nothing. See, that's the point. Someone could be a very nice person. I actually think if you had a chance to go out hunting with Esau, you would have had a wonderful afternoon. Nice guy. He could talk through all the college games and everything with you. I'm sure he did. But a total zero with the Lord. Didn't matter to him in the least. He had no interest in God, no heart for God. And you know what? He passed that down to his children. And so marry a wicked woman from a wicked religion? Sure. Why not? Sometimes you'll hear from young people the discussion, you know, is it, you know, according to the Bible, can I date someone who doesn't know Christ? You know what the bigger question is? Why would you want to? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and this person, if Christ is truly the most important thing in your heart and life, why would you want to date someone who rejects that? Who has no heart at all for him? Why? And so here's a life in a family that's godless. And as a result of that, they actually became enemies of God's people. Constantly in conflict with God's people. Frequent wars with Israel. And if you want to find out what happens to Edom, you can go ahead in your Old Testament to the book of Obadiah. It's in what are called the minor prophets. They're minor because they're smaller than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Obadiah is wonderful. It's a one-chapter book of the Bible. You know, if you want to say, yeah, I read a book of the Bible today, Obadiah is your book. It's a prophetic announcement of prophecy and condemnation on Edom. In verse 10, we read this. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Edom is no more. Jacob is. Israel is. Matter of fact, it's one of the great miracles of history. Why would that small little country still survive? Why is it Israel is in the news every week? Because God has a calling and a purpose for them. But how many people talk about Edom? And I'm not talking about a cheese. It's gone. Yes, God blesses the just and the unjust, right? But those are just material blessings we're talking about, but even those are not to be taken for granted. Romans 2:4 to the unbeliever says this: do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Esau should have said, I am so blessed. Thank you, Lord, and I haven't had the heart for you. I repent of my sin. I turn from my own ways. I want to follow you, the God who's so merciful and good, even when I was opposed to you. But that's not his heart. He was more like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm a good businessman. Look at my flocks. Look at my herds. I'm a great politician. My sons are kings. Don't you recognize that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This Lord's Day morning, as you are hearing the very ministry of this word, I have to ask you where you are. What is your relationship with the living God? Are you kind of a zero? I'm not opposed to Him, but I don't care about Him? Or has God's mercy in your life turned you to recognize that you were an enemy of His by your sin, and you've turned from your sin to receive Him as Savior? Don't be like Esau. Blessed. But condemned, because he never turned to the Savior in faith. In our world, have you ever noticed that rich people get a lot of our attention? How much we focus on who's powerful and who's rich today. Don't be too impressed. I was reminded in thinking about that of Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, where God speaks to the church of Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You have no idea. You have stuff, but you're empty. And more than empty, not just zero, you're an infinite negative. The wrath of God is upon you. But we allow our stuff and our status to dull us to the God of mercy who's blessed us. Are you at the top of the world? Are you at the top of your game? Who gave you those abilities and opportunities? God did. And it's an invitation to turn from self to Him. So here we see God laying out this nation, a mighty nation without God in their lives. A nation now wiped out from history. I should tell you a little bit more. I mentioned the Amalekites. One of their descendants, Haman, became an enemy of the Jews, tried to wipe them out, and he was wiped out. Eventually, the Edomites had to leave Edom, fled because the Nabataeans came in. Those are the ones who built Petra. The Edomites came over and kind of settled in the southern part of Judea, the other side of the Dead Sea. And they became called Edomians. Some of their descendants were famous. One in particular we think about every year. Herod the Great. The Edomian, who was declared by Rome to be king of the Jews. When he heard that a king of the Jews appointed by God had been born, he went to battle to try to wipe him out. He failed and eventually died. His own son, Herod Antipas, actually stood in judgment over the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and mocked him, turned back to Rome for execution. One day those kings will stand before the King of Kings and hear his condemnation. Edom, a godless heritage, a lost heritage, a condemned heritage. Blessed, but godless. Could that not be written over our nation? Blessed, but godless. Could that be written over your heart today? Have your blessings distracted you instead of drawing you to the God of mercy? Father, may we learn the lesson of history. May each of our hearts be yours as we turn to you from our sin for salvation. Father, I pray for each of the families here. Deliver us from the legacy of an Esau, of godless generations wasting their blessings and perishing. I pray for our land that you would turn us in repentance. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.